in Matthew 24, verses 27 through 31 this morning. I'll read those. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, as we've been going through Matthew 24, what's known as the Olivet Discourse, we've seen that Jesus has been describing, in general, the events and the signs that will accompany his coming and the end of the age, his coming again to establish his kingdom on earth. And Jesus has been describing, in general, again, broad general terms, the tribulation period, the rise of Antichrist. Matthew refers the reader to Daniel for a more complete description of Antichrist and his nature, what he will be doing, how he will work. But Daniel was told in his prophecy, Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, he was told to conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. And so what was concealed in the Old Testament is now revealed in the New Testament. In fact, the book of Revelation is just that. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is revealing in more detail the time of the tribulation, the nature and person of Antichrist. And as we've seen as we've gone through Matthew 24, one of the major signs that Jesus points to is that of the rise of false prophets, false teachers, false messiahs. And we say, well, there's always been these. Yes, but these are going to be different because they're going to be accompanied with great signs and wonders, the whole purpose of which is to mislead the elect, if that was possible. In fact, all but the elect will be misled. And as we've seen, as Paul stated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and onward, that the elect will be misled because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They did not believe the truth. They were misled because they either knew the truth but didn't really believe it, or they were ignorant of it and because they had no love of it, or they were just confused because they weren't rightly taught it. Today, multitudes of people have been misled by false gospels and are still being misled by false gospels, false teachers, false doctrines. Things like baptismal regeneration, that if you're baptized, that makes you a believer. Or the easy believism, the decisionistic evangelism, the whole free will theology. Being misled by false Jesuses, whether it's the Jesus of Jesus Calling or the Chosen or whatever it is, there's a multitude of them out there. Misled by false claims of extra-biblical revelation, and just misled by a false Christianity in general. And this false Christianity that is so dominant today, it's a Christianity that's divested, it's been divested of all sound doctrine. It's been stripped of all its distinctive doctrines that would distinguish it from everything else that professes to be Christian. In fact, the attempt today is to make Christianity a universal religion and a political force to be reckoned with by distorting the gospel and divesting it of all its distinctives and its distinguishing doctrines. It prioritizes ecumenical and political unity over doctrinal accuracy, purity, and fidelity. And this is what will always happen where numbers or success or popularity or political and social influence and money become the priority. Doctrinal accuracy and purity must be sacrificed. After all, not even Jesus himself could maintain the loyalty of the multitudes once he started preaching sound doctrine. They were with him as long as he was healing and feeding, but as soon as he started preaching truth, then many of his disciples were no longer following him anymore. I doubt we will have any more success than Jesus did. When numbers, success, popularity, political and social influence, and money are the priority, then doctrinal purity and accuracy must be sacrificed. And in such an environment, the only belief that is inviolable is that the Christian profession of everyone involved must not be called into question or examined too closely by the queer doctrines of the gospel. I was just reading an article this past week that was citing a Pew Research survey stating that the average sermon today among Protestant churches is just a little over 20 minutes. That's the average. And that in Catholic churches, the average length of a sermon is less than 15 minutes. No wonder people are confused. No wonder people know nothing today. No wonder they're so easily misled. Because they're not learning anything. They're not being taught anything. And what they are being taught is typically wrong. Now, it may be very appealing, and it may be essential for generic and distorted and ecumenical and inclusive gospel and Christianity. These things may be essential for the pursuit of some earthly cause, but it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a dangerous and demonic deception. It is a broad, ecumenical, and inclusive gospel, which will definitely be more popular than a pure, narrow, true, and exclusive gospel of Jesus. But we all know where the broad and wide way leads, don't we? See, it's only a pure, undistorted, accurate, and complete gospel that is a saving gospel. Or as B.B. Warfield once wrote, the chief dangers to Christianity do not come from the anti-Christian systems. Islam has never made inroads upon Christianity except by the sword. Nobody fears Christianity will be swallowed up by Buddhism. It is corrupt forms of Christianity itself which menace from time to time the life of Christianity. Why make much of minor points of difference between those who serve the one Christ? Because a pure gospel is worth preserving, and is not only worth preserving, but is logically the only saving gospel. You see, very few people today who profess to be Christians know what a Christian is. And among the few who know what a Christian is, very few of them know what it is to be Christian. Most today have no idea of the nature or the importance or the place and the significance of the various doctrines that make up the whole of the gospel. And if truth is told, they're profoundly ignorant of these doctrines, and so they're easily misled. You see, failure to give truth in its right order, its right place, only confuses other truths, such as when people put faith before regeneration and make faith the cause of regeneration instead of the fruit of regeneration. We see over in Acts 18 where Apollos, we are told, Acts 18:25, we're told where Apollos, this man, had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, what do you think he'd been instructed in? Just John 3:16? Or been told that Jesus loves you and died on the cross for your sins? Was that the extent of his knowledge? Absolutely not. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now the word accurately, akrabos, means strict conformity to a norm or standard in both detail and completeness. That's accuracy. And of course, what was the standard or norm that he was in strict conformity to? Well, it was of course Scripture, because we're told in verse 28 that he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. But you see, as accurate as Apollos was, we are also told that Priscilla and Aquila had to take him aside and teach him the way of God more accurately. He was never inaccurate. He just needed to be more accurate. See, the shallow, superficial, 20-minute messages of today, the frivolous, vague, lukewarm, man-centered, psychologized, inclusive, ecumenical, worldly, and inaccurate teaching and preaching that dominates, that characterizes a professing Christian today, avoids such doctrinal accuracy. It doesn't strive to be accurate, it strives to avoid accuracy. It's labeled as too exclusive, too divisive. Over in Galatians, chapter 1, verse 7, we'll see where Paul pronounces anathema on those who want to distort the gospel of Christ. And the Greek word translated distort, metastrepho, only occurs two times in the New Testament. Here in Galatians 1:7, and also in Acts chapter 2, verse 20, where Peter is quoting the prophet Joel. And the word means to turn or change. Those who want to distort the gospel and its doctrines attempt to turn them into something they were never meant to be. They turn grace into a cloak and covering for sin. They change the meaning of biblical words and terms. They change the meaning of sanctification or justification. They change the content of the gospel, or they change the order and place of truths and doctrines of the gospel. They distort the doctrines of justification, sanctification, holiness, and what it is to be Christian. Paul instructed Timothy to be diligent, to present himself a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately, handling accurately the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. Today, such diligent accuracy is scarce. Rather, it is diligently and intentionally avoided. And this is why the Bible must be the sole norm, rule, and standard for the content of the gospel, and for saving faith, And any gospel and faith that comes short of the Bible standard is not the gift, is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rather, it's a doctrine of demons that, if practiced, will only lead to eternal destruction. And as we've seen, the mark of true salvation is a love of the truth, not error. So as we saw in Matthew 24, Jesus concludes His account of the signs that would precede His coming with this warning, "Behold, I have told you in advance." There's no excuse for being misled if you're paying attention to the words of Jesus, which is precisely what the author of Hebrews told those he wrote to. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. There'll be no excuse for being misled if we have a love of the truth so as to be saved. Because then we'll be doing what Peter instructed in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," knowing what beforehand? That there are going to be people who distort the Scriptures. "Be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." See, if we just compare what is being taught, what we're being told, with the clear teaching of God's Word, if you pay attention to the order of those truths, and the right order of those truths, you're not going to be misled. So here, Jesus says, "If therefore they say to you, 'Behold, He's in the wilderness,' don't go forth. 'Behold, He's in their rooms,' do not believe them." Why? Because that's not going to be the signs of His coming. That's not going to be what accompanies Him, the signs. So Jesus is telling them, if anyone tells you something other than what is clearly revealed, if they try to distort what is clearly revealed, if they try to mix up and jumble the order of truths, if they try to add or edit or omit what is clearly revealed, if they claim to have some new insight, some new revelation, if they say, like Satan did to Eve, "Did God really say, is that what the Bible really means and teaches?" Jesus said, "Do not believe them." And the reason they are not to believe them is because it's not what Jesus and His Word teaches. It contradicts the plain, clear teaching of Jesus and the order of the truths in which they are given in the Gospel. So Jesus says when He returns, it's going to be visible to all. "Just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Nobody's going to have, if somebody's telling you, "Oh, He's over here, He's over there," automatically you should know that's not true. Because that's not the way His coming is going to be. It's going to be visible to all. You shouldn't be misled by that. It says the angels told the disciples when Jesus ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. "Why are you standing around here looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has ascended into heaven is going to return in just the same way He ascended. Bodily, physically, visibly." So there's no excuse for being misled by a teaching that says otherwise, other than a willful and deliberate ignorance. Or like the Pharisees, who are unwilling to have their error corrected by the clear teaching of Scripture. There'll be this attitude, well, so many others can't be wrong. Or it gets taught as an allegory, just gets allegorized. It doesn't really mean what it says. So Jesus says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. See, when you see vultures gathered together, in some translations, King James translate the word vulture as eagles. Well, eagles don't gather in a group on carcasses. It's vultures. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So when you see vultures gathered together, it's a sure sign something's dead. This is probably a proverb for things that are inseparable, things that always go together. The presence of one is sure to indicate, is a sure indication of the other. It's kind of like our saying, where there's smoke, there's fire. They always go together. So when the world, by the end of the tribulation, has become so morally, spiritually corrupt and degenerate, past the point of saving, it is just a rotting carcass. When the cup of iniquity is full, then it's going to be ripe for judgment. In other words, wickedness, evil, and rebellion against God will always attract the judgment of God, just as a dead corpse attracts vultures. They are inseparable. It will be impossible for all mankind to not only see, but to experience Jesus coming in judgment, as it is for vultures not to gather on a dead corpse. This is all described over in Revelation. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. John writes, and I saw, so this is a vision he's seeing, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And why is his robe dipped in blood? Because just as Isaiah 63 says, he is trampling the winepress of the wrath of God all alone. And his garments are stained with the blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. See, Jesus is describing in vivid language why it will be impossible for anyone to not witness His coming in glory. And He describes in chronological order the events that will come accompany His coming in glory. First, it's going to be visible to all. And that it's inevitable because of wickedness. But His coming, verse 29, will be immediately after the tribulation of those days. Immediately after the 7 years of tribulation. Immediately after the 3.5 years of the great tribulation. Not during the tribulation. So if somebody during the tribulation is telling people, He's over here, He's over there, no excuse for believing them. And there's no doubt as to when the great tribulation begins. The beast breaks the treaty it made with Israel, sets himself up in the temple of God as an object of worship. So there's no excuse by being deceived and misled during the tribulation period. And they're only misled because they're not paying attention to, they don't believe the place, the order, the sequence of divine truth. False teachers are giving this truth out of order, out of its right order, in order to confuse other truths. Paul had to deal with this with the Thessalonians. You remember over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul tells them in verse 3, because they had received a letter, as if it had come from this, that the day of the Lord was present because of the persecution they're undergoing. So Paul says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, or literally it is not present, until the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God of object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. See, you're taking things out of order. So no wonder you're confused. No wonder you're all upset. See, when truths are given out of their proper order and place, all it does is confuse other truths. So Jesus said immediately after, not during, the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. There are going to be these great convulsions on a cosmic level. Luke describes the same thing in Luke chapter 21, verse 25 through 27. Where Jesus states, there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations, and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So Luke adds that men will be fainting from fear and the expectation of things coming upon the world. The word fainting there means to breathe out life. Some have translated it as to die. In other words, they'll be so fearful they'll be dropping dead from fear. But it also means just to be totally defeated, utterly hopeless, sapped of all strength. See, Jesus is the one who upholds all things by the words of by the word of His power. As Colossians, Paul states in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Or Job 34, verses 14 and 15, that God, if He should gather His breath to Himself, everything else would disintegrate. Here when Jesus says the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light and stars will fall, He's making allusion probably to Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 through 16. And there it's referring to the fall of the king of Babylon. But the extent of the judgments go way beyond the earthly judgment of the king of Babylon. Isaiah 13, beginning at verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. In other words, as Jesus said, fainting from fear. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of His burning anger. It will be like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep when none to gather them. They will each turn to his own people, and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravaged. Again, just utter, total devastation. Also Isaiah chapter 34, verses 1 through 5. Draw near, O nations, and hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it, for the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and His wrath against all their enemies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter, so their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven, Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. And again, Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption is come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This is not the Jesus of modern Christianity. The Jesus who is love and nothing but love. But yet, this is an indispensable doctrine of the gospel that is omitted, that is left out, that is changed and altered. What do you mean it's indispensable part of the gospel? Because it's the gospel that was preached by the apostles, by Jesus Himself. Acts 17, verses 29 through 31, Paul's presentation of the gospel to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, where Paul says, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. So what is the significance of the resurrection? Well, one is that He is coming again to judge the world in righteousness. Or chapter 24 of Acts, verse 25, when Paul is speaking to Felix as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "For they themselves," that is, believers in Macedonia, "report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." See, the message of God's judgment, Christ coming in judgment, coming in wrath, that is an integral, indispensable doctrine of the gospel, that without which there is no true gospel. And the consequence of rejecting, distorting the gospel, and its doctrines is an anathema. It is to put oneself under the judgment of God, devoted to destruction. See, these cosmic events that Jesus is describing are going to be impossible to miss. They're going to be impossible to mistake for anything else other than the coming of Jesus in glory to judge the world in righteousness. But then Jesus adds another event, verse 30, and then, so here again we see the sequence, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. What is this sign of the Son of Man? Well, it's a direct reference over to Daniel. Daniel chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. I'm sorry, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is that sequence. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Mourn what? They're going to be mourning their judgment. They're going to realize what their sin, their rebellion, their persecution of the saints, their refusal to repent, what it has brought upon them. And then verse 31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. They're going to gather his elect. What elect? The same elect that's in verse 22 and verse 24. For the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. It's these elect. They're going to be gathered from every place under the sky, all four points of the compass. Every believer who was still alive at the end of the tribulation, these will all be gathered together. These will go into the millennial kingdom. See, the only people still living when Jesus establishes His kingdom on earth are going to be the elect. The church has been raptured. The church is coming with Christ at His coming. And we will rule and reign with Him. But it's only the elect who are going to be left on earth to go into the millennial kingdom, who will marry and have children. Because all who took the mark of the beast are going to be killed. All others are going to be taken in judgment. So Jesus is saying, given that this will be the events that accompany the coming of Jesus in glory, how can in the world can anyone be misled by false prophets and false messiahs? They must be willfully ignorant to the truth. They must be totally deceived. They must have no love of the truth. They must not believe the truth. They must not be the elect. Because everyone but the elect will be misled. It's amazing, given Scripture's clear, plain teaching of gospel truths, the order in which those gospel truths are given, the clear teaching of its doctrines, and the abundance and availability of sound teaching that we have today, that so many are still misled. So many believe false teachers and teaching. So many today distort the gospel and its doctrines. And there's only one explanation. And that is they're still natural men. Because only the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. The elect are not misled, not because they're so much smarter than everybody else, but simply because they are elect. They are chosen of God. Otherwise, we would be, just as Paul stated in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." But then there's that great statement in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." See, it's because the elect are protected by the power of God for a day of salvation to be revealed at the last time. And if others are to be saved from the wrath to come, it must be by the preaching, by the teaching of the whole gospel. Not a distorted, ecumenical, generic gospel divested of all its distinct doctrines, because only a pure gospel is a saving gospel. Everything else only confuses and misleads. So Jesus is saying here, "I've told you in advance. There should be no excuse for being misled." Paul had to tell the Thessalonians, "Don't you remember I was telling you all this? How is it you fell for this false letter?" There's an order that has to take place. There's a sequence of divine truth. And to mix it up only confuses everything. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that we are not like the rest, where we see how confused, how misled the vast, vast majority of what professes to be Christian today is. It is all over the map. Not only does much of what they believe have no doctrinal basis, It's not even taught in the Bible. And it's absolutely contradicted by Your Word. Lord, we pray that You would use us to be voices of truth. Truth in its proper order. To correct error. To teach and preach the things of the Lord accurately. To in no way distort and change them. Lord, we know this will not make us popular. We know it will not draw a crowd. It never has. But Lord, it will mean that we are faithful. And of all things, it is required of a steward that we be faithful. And so, Father, we desire to be faithful, not popular, because we cannot be both. And so, Father, we look to You, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.